Well, I think we can admit we live in a unique time. Regardless of who you are, you have, or anyone really has the ability to share your opinion to the world. With YouTube, social media, people who we would maybe never have interacted with before can suddenly have an influential voice into our lives. And we may or may not listen to their opinions. And this extends beyond social media. It includes people's opinions on things like traditions, politics, people, even things we buy. I mean, we live in a product review and opinion-driven society, don't we? It at times can be harmful, and it at times can be helpful. Now, I'll admit, there have been things that I have not personally purchased because of a bad review that I read online. I can be looking at something either on Amazon, I want to be fair, Canadian Tire and Home Hardware online, make sure I cover all my bases here. But there can be five great five-star reviews or 10 great five-star reviews, but there's one bad review of one star and I'll listen to that and not buy the product. I don't know if any of you have been there like that. I don't know. There's also been, with our family vacations, Airbnbs that we haven't booked as a family because of one bad review. There could have been 50 to 100 great reviews, but there's one bad review talking about hard pillows and scratchy towels, and I'll look at it and go, I don't know. I don't know if we should book that one. And while it's great to get information from other people about certain things, we can become a very critical society. I mean, it's great to have information, to hear about people, but we're also very critical. Criticism, distrust, negativity can be everywhere. It can be even found in the church. Now, this morning, we're carrying on in our series in the book of Mark. We've titled this series, The Gospel Begins. And as we go through the book of Mark, and even we've only been through the first chapter so far, but we've seen a theme. And the theme is that Jesus is Lord over all, and he has authority over all. And Mark writes to us, challenging us, how are we going to respond to Jesus? Are we going to respond in faith to Jesus? Are we going to submit to his authority? And as we read this book of Mark, there's an urgency we gain here. We come to the second chapter of Mark today, and in this chapter we find Jesus facing some criticism, some critical opinions, some opposition, primarily from the religious elite, the leaders of the day. And these people, they saw Jesus as a threat over their control of the people. And as Jesus' ministry gained popularity, the religious leaders began to criticize and question and slander and even threaten Jesus and his ministry. They were intent on discrediting Jesus, limiting his influence. Now, you remember in Mark chapter 1 that we looked at a couple weeks ago, Mark emphasized the divine authority that Jesus has, how Jesus preached with authority. He taught with authority. His authority also he used in calling people to follow him as disciples, and he called four guys. And his miracles were authoritative, showing his power over sickness and disease and demons. Well, Mark keeps the action going this week as we get into chapter 2. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We're going to cover a lot today, so keep those Bibles out. We're going to go through a bunch of scripture today together. And as we come to God's Word, let's just pray. God, we thank you again for this time in your Word. God, you give us your Word to guide us, to teach us, to instruct, to challenge us, and to encourage. I pray that you would do these things, God, with us as we go through your word. God, may I not be a hindrance to your scriptures preaching or speaking to us today. And God, may you speak through this time to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Let me read for you that. Let's hear the word from the Lord. It says, "And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pause there for a moment. This part of the passage that we're getting into here is kind of a transitional piece. It ends a series of healings that Jesus had been doing in chapter 1 and begins a series of confrontations with the religious leaders. And the theme of Jesus' authority, again, continues here, and speaking specifically to this authority to forgive sin. And like in chapter 1, Jesus is interrupted in his teaching. And again, the issue of authority comes to that forefront. News had spread. Jesus is in town. And the people, they crowd around to hear and see Jesus. But Jesus wasn't healing this time. He's teaching them. And our passage, though, tells us how there's four friends, and they want Jesus to heal their friend. But again, so many have gathered around, they can't get to him. So, naturally, they jump on the roof, make a hole, and lower their friend down in before Jesus. I'm sure the house person who owned the house was really appreciative of that. But they overcome some obstacles to get their friend to Jesus. And Jesus recognizes the care that these friends have for this guy. And Jesus sees the man and he announces to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And he does so in front of the Pharisees, these religious leaders. And Jesus says the paralytic's sins are forgiven. It's something only God can do. Now, as the experts in the law, these Pharisees, their role in Jewish society was to establish guidelines and boundaries for the people. They would decide what is acceptable and what is unacceptable in all areas of Jewish life to keep people in line with God's will. And only a priest at this time could pronounce the forgiveness of sins based on a person's repentance and them making a sacrifice at the temple. And here, though, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And this upsets the Pharisees. And now, again, what we should understand is that it was not odd at this time for people to link someone's sickness or disease with the sin that they may have in their life. And to the religious leaders, it was one thing to heal, it was another thing to forgive sin. And the leaders were right to say, only God can forgive sin. They were right to say that. And for the people hearing this, then there's only two explanations that can be had. One, Jesus is actually the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies of the one who would come. Or second, this is an act of offense against God. Now, as I mentioned again prior, forgiveness was only granted by God through the sacrificial system in the temple at this time and with the priests. Now, Jesus is bypassing that whole sacrificial system and the priests and giving forgiveness to this man. This is a big deal. Remember the last miracle at the end of chapter 1. What did Jesus command the leper to do? He told him to go to the temple, fulfill all that was according to the law, so he could be declared clean. Now the priests in that sacrificial system are bypassed completely by Jesus. And Jesus reads these Pharisees' minds while speaking to the paralytic, which I'm sure caught them a little off guard. And the religious leaders would know the Old Testament and how back in Deuteronomy 18 it says, if a prophet claims something in the name of the Lord and it does not happen, then it's not from God. But Jesus speaks, and he acts, and he shows the religious leaders that him forgiving this man's sins is not just some idle words. Jesus tells the paralyzed man to get up and walk. So they know that Jesus is the Son of God and has authority to forgive sin. Now, again, the paralyzed man, he has to take a step here. He has to take some faith. His friends had faith that Jesus could heal him. Now it's his turn. Does he believe Jesus can heal him? Because Jesus says, get up and walk. The man has to actually get up, grab his bed, and walk. And he does. He puts his faith in Jesus. And Jesus' miracles of healing show us what we are to focus on. One being that the truth that God alone forgives sin, that God has the power to heal sickness and disease, that Jesus is God's Son and has the power to heal. And Jesus came to bring forgiveness to our sinful and broken world. Do you know why only God can forgive sin? It's because all sin is ultimately committed against God. And although we can and do sin against other people, it is ultimately God's commands that we are breaking when we sin. For example, we can look at King David in the Old Testament, who committed adultery with Bathsheba. He sinned against Bathsheba, against her husband, against the people of all Israel, who he was supposed to be ruling and leading with righteousness. But when he confesses his sin to God, he prays to God in Psalm 51, verse 4. He says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Why does he pray this way? Because all sin is ultimately sin against God. And therefore, only God can forgive sin. And Mark reveals to us how Jesus was sent by God the Father to bring healing to our broken world. Mark focuses on these miracles. He focuses in on these miracles, demonstrating the coming of the kingdom of God in our fallen world and demonstrating Jesus' power. Now, from what we read in Mark, we learn that no meaningful healing can take place without reconciliation with God. Physical healing is not the be-all and end-all for us. What is the most important for us in life? That is to be made right in our relationship with God. That is the most important thing. And in chapter 1, we saw the crowd's amazement with what Jesus did. And we see that continue here. The crowd is amazed. Look what happened. And it causes, again, a growing conflict with Jesus and the religious elite. They're not happy with this miracle. They're not happy with the people's reaction, how they're amazed at what Jesus has just done. And in many ways, this incident, again, increases this distance, this conflict between Jesus and the teachers of the law. And from the opening verse of chapter 2, we learn a few practical lessons that you and I can even apply now in our own lives. One is we need to bring our friends to Jesus. We can learn from the paralytic's friends. They believe Jesus could heal their friend. They believe their friend needed Jesus. And so they brought their friend to Jesus. Well, we can do the same. We can bring our friends to Jesus because we know our friends need Jesus. They overcame obstacles. They brought their friend to Jesus. We need to do the same. How do we do that? We pray for our friends, our family members, our coworkers. We pray for them. We show them Christ's love. We live out Scripture in their lives as we're around them. We also can tell them about Jesus. Look for opportunities where you can tell your friends about Jesus. Share with them about Christ. Invite them to church. We know from Scripture not all people are going to accept Christ. Not everyone wants to hear from you about Jesus. But you know what? That's okay. Tell them anyways. The worst they can do is ignore you. Our job is to plant the seed. It's up to God to make it grow. And it's sad that some people will choose not to want to receive Jesus. But some will. And so we need to come to Christ and bring our friends. And we also learn here that we need to come to Christ for the forgiveness of our own sin. Acts 4 verse 12 tells us, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If we ourselves want to be saved, we need to come to Jesus. Bring our friends to Jesus, come to Jesus. And when Jesus healed this paralytic, he demonstrated his authority to forgive. Only Christ can forgive sins. And so come to him. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 13. It says, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus. And his disciples were there. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, right after Jesus forgives and heals the paralytic, he calls another disciple. And this disciple he calls is, in one sense, surprising to those who probably were following Jesus. And it also annoys those who were not really following Jesus for the right reasons. He calls a tax collector. And Levi, as a tax collector, would have worked for Herod Antipas, who was in power in this region at the time because of the Romans. And tax collectors, they were not known to be great guys. They were known for their dishonesty and extortion. Most of them would charge more taxes to the people than was required, even from the poor. And tax collectors would regularly meet with Gentile traders. And they were then viewed as ritually unclean. And all of this really was frowned upon by the Jewish people. Most Jews in Jesus' day would dismiss someone like Levi here as someone who desired money, not righteousness. But Jesus calls him the same way he did with the fisherman in chapter 1. And Levi jumps, responding to the call of Jesus, just like the fisherman did. And we should notice that and how Levi responds. It tells us something. Now, he may have already heard about Jesus. He may have even heard Jesus speaking. But either way, he had to be willing to make the hard decision to leave everything he knew and choose to follow Jesus into this new life. And Jesus meets Levi where he's at in his life. He challenges him to join and follow him. And Jesus does that still today. He challenges each of us. Are you going to follow me? And he meets us where we're at. And Jesus spends time then with the tax collectors, the sinners, the scripture says. He does more than just preach repentance to the people. He actually befriends these people. And this open acceptance shocks the Pharisees, and they basically ask, what is he doing? What's he doing? And I love Jesus' reply. He's blunt. He puts his critics at bay. Not only does Jesus forgive sinners, he draws them to himself. He shows us a key aspect of his kingdom ministry purpose, to care for the sick, to care for those in need, to love and serve others, the ones who are in need and who are willing to receive healing, willing to receive this life transformation that Jesus offers. And Mark gives us a key life application point for you and I here. As Christians, we are to keep the moral standards that we learn in God's word. Yes. God gives us clear boundaries how we are to connect and engage with people in our lives who are different lifestyles than us. And sometimes we can feel uneasy or worried about our spiritual growth in certain scenarios. It's important to not put ourselves into situations where we would be tempted and fall into temptation and sin. But we don't want to find ourselves cut off from this world and from others in our lives, from those who are different, from those who don't believe in Jesus. You see, the church, we can wrongly develop an entire subculture of our own that's increasingly insulated from our world, so much that it would affect our witnessing opportunities, our opportunity of sharing God's truth with others, sharing and serving and loving those in our world who need it. And Jesus here, he's our model. Jesus was sustained by his time in prayer with God the Father. He was sustained with his fellowship with his disciples around him. He knew God's word. And so with these things, and he went into the world, he befriended others, he served and loved others, and he helped bring them to faith. Now, we're not to be reckless, but we're also not to be timid in our mission that Jesus calls us to go out into our world, giving the good news to those who need to hear it, loving and serving those who need it. And the Pharisees, you see, they approach sin preventatively. They would put up rules and boundaries so that they wouldn't fall into sin and to keep others from sin. What does Jesus do? Jesus looks for the sinner. Jesus cares for them. He goes out and meets them where they're at. And that's the model that you and I are still to follow today. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 18. It says, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. So are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. They may read that and say, what's she talking about there? Well, you see, the religious leaders, they were not only bothered with Jesus' association with this questionable group of people he's hanging out with, but they also voiced how they don't think that Jesus and his disciples are really acting the way that they should be acting. And the question about fasting is another sign of this gap developing, again, between the expectations of what they had of who the Messiah was to be and who Jesus was. Let me touch on fasting for a moment. The Old Testament only commanded people to fast one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement. But people were able to fast at other times too if they chose. Fasting was used as an expression by many as a sign of sorrow, a time of loss, maybe. It was also used as part of repentance for sin. It was often connected to prayer, and sometimes the whole nation of Israel would gather together, fast, and pray before God. And many Pharisees in Jesus' time would fast twice a week. They considered it an act of holiness, and they would make sure you knew they were fasting. Look how holy we are. Many Pharisees in Jesus' time, they did that. And so Jesus asks them a rhetorical question. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is still with them? And the answer is obvious, they can't. I mean, a wedding is a time of feasting, it's a time of joy, it's a time of celebration. But fasting is a time of sorrow, it's a time of self-denial. So it doesn't make sense to fast while the bridegroom is right here. You see, in the Old Testament, the imagery of the bridegroom was used of God in relation to Israel. And then in the New Testament, we know from reading through the New Testament, we learn how it's used of Jesus in relation to the church, the people of God. This is not a time for fasting because the bridegroom is present. And the image takes on greater significance when we realize that the Old Testament sometimes even describes God's final salvation as this great banquet feast. And Jesus identifies himself as the bridegroom, and his ministry is a preview of that great celebration that's coming. And Jesus warns that the bridegroom at some time will be taken away. And at that time, his followers will indeed fast. And Jesus follows us taking some commonplace things for the time and uses them to illustrate his point. Both describe the nature of God's salvation and the kingdom of God. Like no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. If you did, when you wash it, the patch is going to shrink. It's going to tear your clothing. You're going to have a bigger tear in the end than you started with. Similarly, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. As the wine ferments, it will stretch. It's going to tear those old wineskins. In both of these analogies, the old likely represents the law and the Old Testament. And Jesus' mission is not simply to reform the law. Jesus' mission is to come and fulfill the law. And the kingdom of God is arriving. Jesus' words and deeds are here. And with it, a new covenant, a new creation. We can't live as if Jesus never came. Jesus came. And our world is forever changed. Jeremiah 31 even speaks, saying, God said, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant. And through Mark's book, we see that time has come. God's new covenant, a covenant made through his Son, Jesus Christ, has come. It's a new covenant made by Jesus' blood that was shed on the cross for our sin, for our wrong. Jesus died for the sin, the wrong of humanity. And everyone who puts their faith in Jesus can be saved. When Jesus came, everything changed. Jesus speaks and the new comes. Transformation happens. We no longer need to approach God through the feast and the old sacrifice system of the Old Testament. All that changed when Jesus came. Now we can approach God through Jesus Christ. Let's keep reading. Look at the last few verses here. Verse 23. It says, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? Now he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger and grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now, life today that we live is full of rules and laws. And God, when he created us, he gave us laws and commandments that we are to learn, follow, and obey so that we can live the best life. But we're not to twist God's laws into something they were never meant to be. And that's what this passage is speaking to. Now, let's understand what the Pharisees are upset about. They were not accusing the disciples of stealing. Okay, let's be clear on that. God had set up laws for the people of Israel that it was okay if you were to eat out of your neighbor's garden or crops as long as you didn't put it in a basket to store for later or take a sickle to the grain. And we read of that in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Meaning, if you were walking along and you're hungry and you're walking by a vineyard or a field of grain, it was totally fine to lean over that fence and grab a few grapes to eat and a few heads of grain to eat, as long as you weren't storing it for later and taking a lot of it. That was allowed. What the Pharisees were upset about was that the disciples were doing this on the Sabbath. Now, observing the Sabbath was very important to the Jewish people. And it was especially important to these Pharisees who prided themselves on keeping the law right down to the last detail. Keeping the Sabbath was God's command. But the religious leaders had added all sorts of extra rules over the years so that they would not mess up God's original command. Now, Jesus doesn't get into a debate with the Pharisees about what the disciples were doing is lawful or not. Instead, he gives them an example from the Old Testament of something that was clearly unlawful. Jesus takes them right back in the scriptures that they were supposed to be experts in, and he gives them the example of David, and the consecrated bread. And a quick background story here. If you want to read more, it's 1 Samuel 21. This incident took place when David was not yet king, and he was still on the run with his men from Saul, who was trying to kill him. And David and his men, they were hungry, and so David took them to the tabernacle, and he requested from the priest some bread to eat for him and his men. But there was no bread left, only the consecrated bread that was for the priests. Now, it was not lawful for David and his friends to eat that consecrated bread. However, they were in need. And Jesus' point is the law was intended to bless people, not to hurt them. God's laws are made for our benefit. God doesn't give us his laws to make our lives miserable. God's laws are designed for our good. And Jesus goes on to say that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Again, we can remember back in Genesis chapter 1, how when God created everything, he created everything he said was good. He created part of that creation was making the Sabbath for us. This was a day for us to be able to rest from our work, to refresh, to spend time doing enjoyable things, to do good for others, to gather together, to worship God together. And this is still true today. It's why we gather here like this on Sundays, to worship God together, to do good together. God doesn't want us to work nonstop 7 days a week without ever taking a break. He doesn't want us to miss out on times of worship together. And so he gives us the Sabbath so we can slow down, rest from our work, gather with God's people to worship, pray, and do good. And next, Jesus goes on to say, well, it would have been blasphemy to these men, these Pharisees. Jesus claims he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who gave us the Sabbath. God gave us the Sabbath for our benefit. He has the authority then to tell us how we should observe it. Mark then tells us that Jesus is in the synagogue again on the Sabbath. And there's a man who needs healing. And the Pharisees, they're sitting there watching, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They should be focusing on worshiping God. What are they doing? They're scheming. They're going, let's catch him. Let's get him. Right? That's totally wrong motives right off the bat. They're trying to trap Jesus. They want Jesus to actually heal him so they can catch him in the act of healing him on the Sabbath. They're looking for a reason to catch Jesus. Now, you see, according to their self-made rules around the Sabbath, you could only help or heal a person on the Sabbath if it was life-threatening. And they're deeming this man's danger as not life-threatening, and so therefore, Jesus heals him, we can get him. And Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He confronts the Pharisees with their ungodly attitude. He has the man stand up in the midst of the room and he poses the question of doing good or evil on the Sabbath to the crowd. No one answers, not even the Pharisees. And it upsets Jesus. They know Jesus got them with his question. And Jesus is upset with the hardness of heart and the silence. Upset they would consider their man-made rules to be more important than this man's healing. And so Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and it's too much for them. But this miracle, like we've seen previously, highlights again Jesus' authority over all. And it also reminds us how Jesus cares about us, his creation. He has compassion for us. And the passage closes with the Pharisees beginning to plot against Jesus. They're more concerned with tradition than human need. They're ignoring these amazing miracles that Jesus is doing. These amazing things that Jesus is doing, their response is to conspire how to destroy him. And the criticism, the opposition, the critical comments that Jesus faces from these Pharisees reveals a contrast between human tradition and divine compassion. The Pharisees were steeped in their traditions, their self-righteousness. They missed the core of God's love and grace that he was demonstrating and teaching about. Jesus came not to uphold human tradition, but to fulfill God's law with love and grace and compassion and to bring new life. And we today, you and I, we have to choose. How do we respond to Jesus? How do we respond? Do we accept him as Lord and Savior in our lives? Or do we embrace the amazing life change that Jesus has for us? Or do we cling to our traditions, our pride, our self-righteousness, and miss the freedom that Jesus offers? Jesus' call for us is to trust him completely and to make him the center of our lives. And Jesus not only has the power to forgive sin, he is the one who made forgiveness even possible. And the words that Jesus said to that paralyzed man are the same words that he says to you and I today. Those of us who come to repentance and faith, he says, your sins are forgiven. So let us not be like the Pharisees, burdening ourselves with others' unnecessary traditions. But instead, we are to embrace the joy and the freedom that comes from having a genuine relationship with our God and our Creator. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time in your scriptures. And Jesus, we thank you that you came showing us your amazing love for us. showing us this new covenant you made by shedding your blood on the cross for us so that we can know your love, your grace, your mercy, that we can be made new. Thank you, Jesus, for this. Help us not to hold on to the things of this world, the things of our selfish pride and traditions, but may we hold on to you, Jesus, completely. And may we make you the center of our lives. And may we go into our world, our lives, our families, our workplaces, our schools, proclaiming the good news of your grace and mercy through our actions and through our words. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.